people. And I wanted to begin by asking, what comes to your mind when you think of the word ritual? In our world, in our modern day, rituals tend to be, I think, a bit snubbed. They tend to be looked down on as an over-traditionalized way of living. Practices that have no practical use, but are important to us anyway. But that being the case, we all have rituals. You can think of some of the things you do every day that don't necessarily have a practical purpose. Perhaps that donut that you have at 3 o'clock doesn't have a practical purpose, but you've made it a ritual in your life. Or you can think about your morning routine, and it's not as if your routine is better than everyone else's routine, as if you have the most efficient routine, but it is your routine. And it has to, and you feel confident and secure when performing your routine. Human beings are ritualized people. We're not chaotic, and we don't like life to be chaotic, even if we think we do. I've learned this from raising children. A toddler is a very chaotic little being, but they hate chaos. They think they love it. They love to run around and scream. But if they have no order, no structure in their life, they are miserable. I know that the times that Reuben is the most upset is when he doesn't have his normal rituals in place. But put those rituals in place and he becomes a lot more secure. Rituals help us feel at home. The way we decorate our house, the way that we put things away, gives our living space an order that makes us feel secure. We're more likely to be happy, statistically, if we have a clean house than if we have a messy house, because there is an order to it, and there is an order to rituals. And it is a very human thing. And rituals, ceremonies, are found in every culture, in every human, throughout history. In our parliament, there's a person whose job it is to carry this giant golden mace into parliament, which is a symbol of the right to rule that belongs in that parliament. A few years ago, famously, I think it was 2014, the man whose job it is to do that actually saved parliament from a terrorist attack. So he filled his role pretty literally, but normally his role is completely ritualistic, completely ceremonial. That mace is never going to be used as a weapon on anybody. I've seen pictures of ceremonial swords, because I'm a bit of a sword buff. I like to study that. And there are these ceremonial swords from ancient China, and you look at them and they're impossible to hold. They have like jewels in the handle where you would not be able to hold them comfortably. But that's because they're not made to be real weapons. They're made to be ceremonial. They're completely ritualistic. And rituals can give us a feeling of safety. They give us a feeling of unity. The ceremonies I talked about, you know, the upcoming coronation of our king is completely ritualistic, but it has a unifying aspect of bringing everyone who's under that crown together and saying we belong together under the Commonwealth. And there is a unifying aspect of rituals. Rituals and traditions are important to human beings. It's true that we can put them out of their place. We can make it so that the ritual is more important than what the ritual stands for or is meant to accomplish. But it does not make them useless. Unfortunately, I think especially my generation, but I think the last couple of generations have seen rituals as, and traditions in general, as inherently evil. That the young people are encouraged to break norms, break traditions, forge new ground. But this often has more of a negative effect than a positive one, because without those traditions, we don't know who we are. We have a sudden loss of identity. If we get rid of all of these things that represented our identity, we have no identity left. A good example of the way our society casts traditions and rituals aside is the way that weddings are performed today. I don't know if it was a show or a YouTube series or something that was looking at like some of the craziest weddings in the world. And you have Star Wars weddings and zombie weddings. And what these really are doing is making a mockery of the tradition of a marriage ceremony. And it's not a fun thing. Your wedding isn't supposed to be about making it fun for you. It's a ritual that should be kept with a solemnity, because your marriage is solemn and the wedding ceremony is representative of that marriage. If the wedding is a joke, it's not serious, you can't expect that the people involved view their marriage any differently. Rituals are important to us, and God has regularly given his people rituals. In the Old Testament, these rituals were common and abundant. But then God never started with them. When God called Abraham, he didn't immediately tell him, get circumcised, which is a ritual, start sacrificing to me in this way, start praying to me in this way, start offering these kinds of incense. Instead, he simply came to Abraham and said, follow me, and I will give you these promises. If you read the story of Abraham, you notice that God doesn't give Abraham any rituals to follow until he acts in unbelief. Until, instead of waiting for God to give him a son the lawful way through his wife, he takes a concubine, his wife's servant, Hagar, and has a child, trying to fulfill the promises of God in his flesh by his own effort. And that happens in Genesis 16. In Genesis 17, God reaffirms his covenant with Abraham, but adds the ritual of circumcision. And I believe he does this, at least one of the reasons he does this at that time, is because Abraham quickly forgets God's promises and quickly forgets what it means to be in God's people. And so God gives him a very personal and permanent mark to remind him that he is not his own and that he cannot work out the promises of God himself, but that he is bound to the promises of God. These rituals continue throughout the Old Testament as God gives his people picture after picture that all have deeper realities. The sacrificial system, which we're told in Hebrews 10, clearly never paid for sin. It had no effect on the sins of people. So what was the point of it? Why did God institute a ritual that did nothing? Well, it did do something. It was a picture, a reminder, a representation or icon of something future, something real. And at the moment, these human beings needed something tangible to grasp onto for their faith to be sustained. Human beings are like that. We need the tangible. We live in the here and now. We live in what we can see and feel and touch. And so God gives these rituals to his people to give them tangible pictures of greater realities. The holiness laws and cleansing laws, status of being unclean, food laws, clothing laws, like mixing fabrics and things like this. Who couldn't, like leprosy laws, who could and couldn't be in the people of God corporately and who had to be cast out. Even who could come into the temple and worship God were all ritualistic pictures of something greater. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, the people of God were commanded to stone even an animal that would touch the mountain. Now, is that mountain in itself sacred? No, but there was a ritual going on. God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments, and for that picture to be defiled by someone touching the mountain who hadn't been previously sanctified by God to do so would have to be put to death. It put in a real tangible way this truth, or expressed in a real tangible way this truth, that you can't just approach God any way you want. The same with Aaron's sons, who offered a wrong kind of perfume. Unbelievers have looked at the Old Testament and say, well, what a picky God. Like what a petty thing to do. You use the wrong perfume and you get struck down by God. Well, that is because these sons of Aaron were acting like they could worship God and approach God in any way they wanted. And God makes it clear that that is not possible. In fact, that is deadly. These rituals were so important in the Old Testament because keeping them in faith was how you kept faith. It was the ordained means to express faith in God's promises. Getting a sacrifice was a way of believing in the sacrifice God would one day provide. Cleansing yourself was believing in what God had said about the necessity of a pure heart before Him. They all had a real spiritual meaning. Even the corporate people of Israel themselves were representative of the greater people of God that He was calling him to Himself, and that He calls to Himself in the church. The Old Testament is full of symbols, and often these symbols are rituals. And in the Old Testament, if you decided you didn't want to do these rituals, you were no longer part of the people of God. You were cut off, cast out. Now, in the New Testament, we can easily have this attitude that rituals, you know, they're all Old Testament news. They've all been, and we read in Matthew recently, fulfilled in Christ. Christ will say, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. All of these rituals, the reality that they were pointing to is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is our true sacrifice. Christ is our true Sabbath, our true rest. Christ is our means of holiness and purity. So we don't have to worry about skin diseases anymore. We have to worry about, is our heart pure? Have we been made pure by the Holy Spirit? So Jesus will say, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what goes out of him. It's not the state of your body, whether you're clean or not, that makes you presentable before God, but being clean inwardly, in your heart before God. Christ would come up and touch lepers, something that you would not ritualistically do, only because he was showing the true reality of the purity laws. He wasn't breaking the Levitical law. He was fulfilling it. He was doing something only he could do in Israel, touching a leper and making them pure. All of Christ's miracles in the Gospels have meaning. When he heals the blind, he's showing that he will heal those blind in their sin. When he heals the unclean, the demon-possessed, it shows his authority over the forces of hell and over uncleanness to make them pure and whole. When he heals the lame, he's healing those who previously would not be able to worship. You were not able to worship if you were crippled in the temple, making them able to worship God. Christ fulfills all of these rituals. But the New Testament also introduces rituals to us. Two rituals that we as evangelicals called ordinances, and in the Middle Ages and early church were called sacraments. And essentially what these are important rituals that the church is commanded by Christ to keep. So let's look at these rituals. I think we're certainly glad that the number of rituals we're to practice has gone down from what was in Israel. And this is because Christ has fulfilled them. We no longer need to enforce, keeping the diet laws, because it is not what goes into the body that makes one unclean. It is their heart. And what was being expressed by that, by those diet laws, has been fulfilled and is no longer necessary. The same with sacrifices, the same with the keeping of the Sabbath day. As for a Christian, every day is a Sabbath day, as we rest in Christ by faith every day, according to Hebrews 4. But we are given these two, baptism and the Lord's table. So let's look at these rituals. Baptism has been practiced by the early church and by the church at large since Christ himself commissioned the church to do so. Baptism is explicitly the way that a believer professes their conversion and their faith to the world. It is the way of them standing up and saying, "I am a Christian now." This has a lot more weight in other cultures than it does than ours, at least here in Canada. But if you get baptized, say, in Pakistan, and you are a native Pakistani, there's a lot more at risk for you if you get baptized and leave the Muslim faith. That act of baptism is sort of the final seal. It's recognized by our persecutors worldwide as the final seal of belonging to the church. Baptism in the early church was like this as well. Some of the early persecutions of the church involved drowning Christians as a mockery of baptism. Especially since in the gladiator arenas, they actually used to fill them with water and drown Christians in them. Or in certain places, when Roman legionnaires would become Christians, they would be thrown into ice-cold water until they died of hypothermia. In the Reformation, during the Reformation, when some reformers were persecuting Anabaptists, they actually did the same thing, unfortunately, that remains there in church history. But baptism, whether it's in the early church or today, is a ordinance of entrance into the kingdom of God. It is the formalized way you become part of the local church and the universal church. It is, and I mentioned in Sunday school that in our day, a sinner's prayer has sort of replaced that, or raising your hand at an evangelism. Maybe not so much today, but I know like in the last 100 years, it's been replaced by if you'd like to come to Christ today, raise your hand, sign the card, pray a prayer with, somebody, and then you're saved. You're part of the church. But in the New Testament, if you said, I believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing the church would tell you is, okay, get baptized. That is the way that you are to formally profess your faith. When a couple gets married, I'm going to be using marriage a lot because marriage is one of the traditions and covenants that we continue to practice today, and it becomes a very good image here. When two people get married, especially today, they're usually in love before they get married, at least in our culture, right? This is usually the case. I know it's not the case for some of your cultures, but in North American culture, we're very influenced by romanticism, by French and English romantics, and we're very influenced by Jane Austen and these things very much, and Disney, where we hold as Westerners that you need to be in love before you get married, and that's not a biblical idea, but it's sort of what we practice in the West. And to us, you know, you fall in love and then you get married. In a similar way, we could say that your conversion is when you fell in love with Christ, but your baptism is the marriage ceremony. It's the, and I've talked about a covenant at its bare bones is formalized love. It's when you are when you're coming and saying, I'm not just going to say I love you, I'm going to enter into a formal contract. Not contract isn't the right word, but a formal agreement to show that my love is going to endure. It's like, you know, you can make a verbal agreement with someone, but if you put that agreement on paper, it's binding. You know, you can prove that agreement was made. And the same happens when we enter into a covenant that is based on love. We can still, this is something we can still do, we can still enter into covenants of friendship. That's something we don't do anymore, but I think it's something you can do. Enter into a covenant with a particular Christian friend where you are promising to be close friends, you know, forever. And that is something that's very rare for us, something very strange in our mind. But in marriage, this is what you're doing. You're saying, I love you, and I am going to love you for the rest of my life. And I'm formally putting that in writing. And I'm doing it before these witnesses and before God. And there's a ritual and a ceremony that should not be zombie themed or Star Wars themed, because it's a solemn ceremony. It's something that should really impress upon our hearts the weight of the promises being made. Now, in the early church, you usually were baptized right when you were converted. So it's more like Indian culture. If you fell in love with Christ and you were baptized, you're married right away. And in the early church, that connection between conversion and baptism was so close that in the early church they started seeing them as the same thing. This is actually where infant baptism comes from, as parents in the early church were concerned that their infants would not go to heaven unless they were baptized. And so they began baptizing their infants, and different traditions sprung out of that from quite early in the early church. In the earliest churches, they did have baptismals that were not like ours. They were like ours, except they were in the shape of a cross. And you would go in down steps into this tank. At least these are where some of the bigger churches had. And you would baptize them in each of the arms of this pool. You would baptize once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, once in the name of the Holy Spirit. And it was by immersion originally, and eventually sprinkling and pouring came about. I'm not sure why that is, but it probably had to do with certain circumstances, perhaps shortages of water, or you didn't want to drown your babies. But either way, baptism originally was a ritual and continues to be a ritual where a believer says, I want to formalize my love to Christ. I want to show the world that I love Jesus and be united with him and with his church. The person that is being baptized then goes to the church, and the church hears their testimony, examines their life, and if the church comes to the conclusion, yes, this person is a Christian, the church then has the authority by the keys of the kingdom to let that person into the church, both locally And that's why membership and baptism always go together. And universally, they have that authority by Christ. And that key unlocks the door to the people of God for them through baptism, through this ritual. Now we might say, well, what about the thief on the cross? He didn't get baptized, but he's in heaven. He's saved. He's part of the church. Again, we have to emphasize that these rituals do not have power in themselves, but it is what they represent that is important. Baptism represents a death to self and a life with Christ. In the same way that you could say a wedding ring represents the eternal nature of love between two spouses, as it's in, and the purity that gold represents, both have a meaning where if you see a married person without their wedding ring, you're like, hey, why aren't you wearing your wedding ring? Your wedding ring doesn't make you married, but it's a little suspicious if you don't like to wear it a lot, because it is a ritualistic, symbolic way of displaying that formal love you have with your spouse. And baptism is the way that you display that formal love both for Christ and, by extension, his people when you enter into that. We're looking forward to, you know, pending on the congregation's vote, the baptism of our elders' youngest son, our other elders' youngest son, Pablo. And we'll excitedly, again, pending on the church's vote, welcome him into not only close communion with Christ, but close communion with the church. So the thief on the cross, he was saved. But I guarantee you this, if God miraculously brought the thief of the cross on the cross down from the cross, that thief would go and get baptized if he was obedient to Christ. So baptism does not have any power to save you, but as the apostle says, it's not of a washing of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. It is an action whereby your faith is displayed as you call on God to cleanse me from my sin, kill me in my old person, my old flesh, and raise me anew in Christ. Baptism is, we call it the ordinance of initiation. It is the ordinance of initiation. It's not something that needs to be repeated unless, of course, you discover that you were not saved before your baptism. During your baptism. This was the case with me. I was baptized when I was an infant. I was baptized when I was 10, but I didn't get saved till I was 14. And I know this. I was living in sin. And so when I was 17, I got truly baptized. And those other baptisms, they weren't real baptisms, because the truth of dying to self and being raised with Christ had not yet happened. Now, if you're concerned about like, oh, I think I got saved around this time and I was baptized around this time, don't worry about it. But if you know for certain, I know for a fact I was not saved when I got baptized, rebaptism is something you should pursue, as the Ephesians did. And we looked at that in the Sunday school, where they had been baptized into John, but they had not yet believed the gospel. And so when they heard the gospel, they get rebaptized. So that is an ordinance of initiation. The table, the Lord's table, is an ordinance of repetition. It's an ordinance that's not meant to be taken once or twice, but it's meant to be taken regularly. In fact, Christ said, take this as often as you do this as often as you drink it in memory of me. Now, in modern evangelicalism, I think we have watered down the table a bit. I think it still does. And actually, Grace was asking me this. Why don't we have the table every week? Maybe someday we will. Who knows? Because the idea is that there's regularity to it. The Puritans, they are one of the first ones to stop doing it on a weekly basis. If you go to an Anglican church, they take the table every week. Catholics take the table every week, although theirs is a form of idolatry and not the true table. But In evangelicalism, there was this desire to lift the table up so high and make it so important that in a lot of especially Scottish Presbyterian churches, they would only take the table twice a year. And it was this big ceremony where the pastor would spend a month preaching every Sunday on the table. And then on that Sunday, it was a whole day event. You were spending all day at church that week. They wanted to make it something super special. And while they may have had the best intentions, the regularity of it is what Jesus stresses when he says, take this as often as you eat of it. There isn't a specific, command as to how often it should be done, but it should be done often. It should be done with some regularity, because it is a remembrance. Jesus tells us why we're to take this ritual. It is a reminder. Rituals are very good at reminding us of things because, again, we need something tangible, right? We need something to hold on to that's physical because we very easily forget spiritual realities. It was hard to forget that Jerusalem was the city of God when this grand golden temple stood in the middle. Now, is a temple necessary for God to be with his people? Absolutely not. In fact, the temple of God was designed in a very similar way that pagan temples were. The difference being there was no idol. Instead, there was the Ark of the Covenant with God's law in it, giving the idea that in order to worship God, you had to do it God's way. But if you were living in Jerusalem and you saw that temple, you have this very visible reminder that you live in the city of God, that you live in the capital city of the people of God, the city where King David reigns and where his son symbolically will reign as king. We're going to be actually talking about that tonight, the Davidic promises. When you wear a wedding ring, again, you have a constant tangible reminder of the promise you made to your spouse. And so when we take the Lord's table, we have a tangible reminder of what Christ has done for us and what we have become in Christ. When Jesus fed the 5,000 in John, they later came to him for more food, and he told them that his flesh was true food and his blood was true drink. And not meaning that they should literally cannibalize him, which the persecuting Romans in the early church actually did believe that Christians were cannibalizing each other because they kept talking about eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ. But Jesus is essentially saying, the food I just provided for you is meant to remind you of how God provided manna in the wilderness. And it's meant to point you to the idea that I am your provider spiritually. And that I'm not just going to give you bread and fish or manna. I'm going to give you myself. And this bread is meant to be a reminder of how I gave myself for you to have life. So when Jesus says, this is my body, he's not, as the Catholics and Lutherans argue, saying that this is literally his body. But he's using it as a metaphor. When you take this, consider what it means. You are partaking in the body of Christ by faith, just like you're partaking of this bread physically. And it becomes a tangible reminder for you, first, of what Christ has done, of his sacrifice on the cross, of his body broken apart in order to create a new covenant for you, his blood washing away your sin. And it's also a reminder for us of who we are in Christ. We are those who are, we can think of it like this. When we sit in the pews next Sunday, it's next Sunday, right? Communion Sunday. When we sit in the pews next Sunday and take the bread, think of it as this is the manna from heaven given to us right here in the pews. Yes, it didn't come down supernaturally, but it is just a picture. It's meant to represent that the benefits of Christ's union with us have come down on us, and we enjoy them not just once, but every day. Just as Christ washing the disciples' feet was both a picture of the service that Christians should pay to one another, as well as the way that Christ is continually washing us of our sin as believers. We're not fully dirty. We don't need to be cleansed anew, but Christ repeatedly sanctifies us by his Spirit, just like the feet need to be washed more regularly than the rest of your body. Back then, you know, walking a lot in sandals, your feet got pretty dirty. The table represents that. When the table is abused, as it was in the church in Corinth, we're actually told that it can have serious, real consequences in our lives. If you take the table with greed, with unrepented sin that you know you haven't repented of, that God's made known to you and you refuse to repent of it, if you take the Lord's table while under church discipline, or you take the Lord's table and you yourself have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're actually told you could die. God may discipline you to the point of death or extreme sickness. Sometimes I think we don't consider that maybe some of our sicknesses are not a punishment, but a discipline on us as God corrects us for misusing things like this. And if that's true of the table, I don't want to say this too solidly, but it's not a stretch to imagine this is also true of baptism, taking part in baptism. Like, for example, I have a friend who is a pastor, and he recently baptized someone only to find out just a few weeks later that this person for the last 5 years has continually been walking in sexual immorality. And although it's been pointed out to them several times, they haven't repented of it. Such a person has defiled baptism. They have made a claim about their faith in Christ that's not real. They haven't died to their sin. And so even in the New Testament, we can't say, oh, in the Old Testament, you know, you got stoned for disobeying the Sabbath. But in the New Testament, it's nothing like that. God will, the God that gives us these elements is the same God who killed a couple for lying about how much they sold their property for to the apostles. God does bring these rituals to us, and they're to be taken in a very serious and somber and reflective way. We can call these two ordinances inspired tradition. We all have our church traditions, right? I'm not up here in a suit and tie, but if we were a Baptist church maybe 30 years ago, 40 years ago, I would be wearing a suit and tie because that was tradition. I remember when I joined Toronto Baptist Seminary, when I started going there, I had hair that was down to here. I was a long-haired, freaky person. I cut it shortly after I started dating my wife, my now wife. I was actually breaking the seminary rules. They had a strict, you know, well, they used to have a strict hair has to be, you know, cut above the ears for men. But it was a rule that was just never enforced. And even some of the professors, their hair was, I remember a Greek professor, I used to bug him because his hair was just slightly too long. And so me with my long hair would bug him that he was breaking the, they eventually got rid of this rule because no one would enforce it. But traditions, we have our traditions, and they can come and go. The kind of music that we play or sing to will change depending on our denomination, our culture, our beliefs about worship. Traditions can change, they can ebb and flow, but these are inspired traditions. And so they don't ebb and flow like our other traditions. Who knows what kind of clothes we'll be wearing in 100 years at church, but we will still be taking the Lord's table and baptism the same way. Because it is this solemn remembrance and this solemn and important ritual that we can't afford to get wrong. God has grace for us. For example, we replace the juice with wine, or the wine with juice as a way to show love to those who maybe struggled with alcoholism before they were saved. not wishing to. We know that God desires mercy, not sacrifice, and we don't wish to be a stumbling block. So even though God gave us wine as the, you know, element, we believe that, you know, again, mercy and love trumps rituals in the same way that it did in the case of David giving his showbread to his hungry men, which would have been completely against the law. But God desires love above this. But that does not undermine the kind of seriousness that we need to approach the table with. Further looking into the Old Testament, the purpose of these rituals becomes more and more clear to us. These rituals demonstrate faithfulness to the worship of God and obedience by worshiping Him in His way. If you want to worship God, if you have faith in God, you want to worship Him. How do you worship Him? You follow the rituals and traditions He has set out. If you want to if you were transported back in time to ancient Israel, you would have to go and get circumcised and follow all those traditions, because that is how you worship God then. It demonstrates, if you want to demonstrate faithfulness to God, you have to do it God's way. In ancient pagan religions, their traditions and rituals were not so much obedience to their God as trying to manipulate their God. They would have, for example, in the part of the temple that was the Holy of Holies, instead of it being a holy place with a box that was the footstool of God's throne, with the law in it, they would have an idol of Baal, and they would have orgies and prostitution practice around this idol in order to manipulate Baal into making it rain. These traditions and rituals were the same ones practiced by Israel with the golden calf. They were not just making a golden calf, they were actually committing sexual immorality in front of it in the same way that the pagans would do. And God was very clear, this is not how you worship me. It's important that you keep my rituals, not yours. God setting up these rituals is a way to challenge our own independence. We want to follow God, sure, but we want to do it our way. We want to follow God in our own manner. And God will not be worshipped like that. Human will or an independent imagination cannot dictate how we worship. A painful reminder of sin, which needs full atonement. Every time we see a baptism and every time we take part in the Lord's table, both times we have a symbol of the death of Christ before us. When we see, when the screen's up and you see the baptismal and you see the candidate go down, you can visualize the death of Christ and His burial. And this new believer's relationship with Christ, bind with Christ in that. It doesn't happen in the tank. It's happening in their life and in their heart. And when we take the table, we're literally, well, not literally, we're figuratively, we use the word literally very differently today. We're figuratively taking pieces of Jesus' own body and drinking His blood. It's a gory picture that reminds us of not only the death of Christ, but our part in it, the sin that we committed that needed that. The repetition of the ritual points, again, not to the ritual itself for forgiveness or power of to forgive sins or to gain some pleasure from God, but it means to display a reality behind the image. In the ancient world, images were very important because, you know what? They didn't have what you have in your pocket right now. They didn't have a phone. And so images were an important way of displaying certain things. If you were walking around and you in your little village in the ancient Near East and you saw a new statue being built, and that statue is of, King so-and-so, you know, I must be in the kingdom of so-and-so because his image is here. A statue is being built to him, and that always signified the new ruler. Even when an old pharaoh would leave and a new pharaoh would come, they would often tear down these old images, not necessarily because they didn't like the old ruler, but because the old ruler wasn't king anymore. Now they're king, and they need to display that through these images. We still do that on our coins. We have Queen Elizabeth on our coins. We're soon going to have King Charles on our coins. It is an image that reminds us in whose dominion we are. And it's tangible. We like images. We interact with things in multiple ways. You know that they say that we retain something like 10% of what we hear, what we listen to, and 20% of what we listen to and read. I don't know how true that is, but I know that the more ways you can interact with information, the better you remember it. If you learn, you know, something in science class and then do an experiment regarding that thing you learned in science class, you remember that a lot better. There's a way that we are preaching the gospel to ourselves and fulfilling our sensory need, our experiential need. We don't just hear the word of God and read the word of God. We are symbolizing the word of God. We're making a practice that in our minds should represent what the theology that we believe. A ritual is important in remembering God's faithfulness in the past and his promises for the future. I said this in Sunday school, when someone comes to me for baptism and I baptize them, they have trust in me that I'm going to lift them up out of the water and not hold them down. When someone dies in Christ, they are believing that they will also be raised with Christ to newness of life. And it is a way of remembering Christ's death in the past, what he's done for me, and his promises for the future, what he's going to do for me. And that if I die in my old self, I can trust that the strong arms of Christ are going to lift me back up out of the grave and give me new life. It is a way of remembering God's faithfulness and his promises. Rituals give form to truths which are not yet visible or fully revealed, serving as a foretaste of greater realities. The fact is that the kingdom of God has come with the coming of Christ. And yet we look around the world and it doesn't look like the kingdom of God. In fact, we look in many churches and it doesn't look like the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is inaugurated. It's been established in the hearts of true believers, but its full end has not yet been realized. As we are in this in-between zone, these rituals, they become a form of the truth that we believe. And they give us a foretaste of those greater realities. In the same way, you have a delicious meal and you're hungry, and before you even take a bite, you know how sometimes you can taste it when you smell it? Like you smell that delicious chicken or whatever, your mouth starts watering and you get a little bit of the taste of it in your mouth. That is what these do as we're experiencing a foretaste, a scent of fuller realities to come. And that grows in us a holy anticipation for another world. As humans, we often have a divide between what we believe in our minds and what we believe in practice. And rituals can bridge that gap as we are ritualistically putting into practice something we know to be true in order that it may become more of a reality in our lives as a whole. And the rituals, especially in the Old Testament, were vehicles of faith. Vehicles of faith in the promised coming of Christ. This is what James means when he says you're saved by by not grace alone, but works. And it seems like a direct contradiction with Paul saying we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. But what James means is that works are vehicles of faith. And we have to be careful we don't go Roman Catholic here. They are vehicles of grace, not in the same way that Roman Catholics believe it, as if we're actually being completely purified in our nature by these rituals in and of themselves. But they are vehicles of faith in that if someone says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the ways that they show that faith is through baptism. How is the church to know who has faith and who doesn't? Well, one of the ways is by seeing if they follow these vehicles of faith, if they partake in them with joy, understanding what they mean. Unfortunately, these vehicles of faith can be taken without the faith itself. This is what the Roman Catholic Church does. This is what the Pharisees did. And this is what many in the Old Testament did as well. We read in Micah and in Isaiah that during the reign of Hezekiah and Jotham, some of the best kings in that Jerusalem ever had, people were following these rituals to the T. They had their sacrifices. They had their cleanliness. But God was not pleased with it because there was no faith to back it up. And that was evident in their lack of love for one another. Because they didn't love one another, it showed that the realities they were trying to display through the ritual was not real. I remember doing missions work in Jamaica, and one thing I found very interesting, Jamaica is the most churched country in the world per capita. That is, it has the most churches per person, the most churches per person in the world. But then a few years ago, Kingston, Jamaica, was also the murder capital of the world. So we can understand that partaking of the rituals of baptism, I remember when I witnessed to people there, everyone's first response is, oh, I'm baptized. Everyone there is baptized. You won't find anyone who's not baptized. You'll find drug dealers and gang, members who are baptized. Partaking of the ritual means nothing if there's no faith behind it. This is where we would disagree with paedobaptists who want to practice the ritual of baptism on their children, but the faith that baptism represents isn't there yet. So God's people began looking to the rituals themselves for meaning. Or worse, they made up their own rituals to worship God in a way that was not according to the truth God put behind these rituals. There are many who pursue religious experiences. And rituals give you that. I remember my dad asking someone who had been saved out of the Catholic Church why he thought that we knew several evangelicals that had become Catholic. And my dad asked them, what is the draw? What do they get from the Catholic Church? And this friend answered, well, the Catholic Church just has so many rituals that it just makes you feel religious. It makes you feel like, you've done your thing. There's everything from the sounds of the Eucharist, the taste of, the wafer and the wine and the, the very liturgized worship that can make you feel very spiritual. Others are more attracted to a, loud and modern kind of spirituality, a charismatic revival service or something like this. And essentially the same problem is there. They're going to the ritual for an experience, they're not worshiping Christ beyond the rituals. So I want to quickly end with the purpose of rituals today. Why do we need rituals after Jesus has already appeared? I mentioned in the Sunday school that if you go to a Salvation Army church, they don't, at least as far as I know, practice the ordinances. Why do we need to? Why are these rituals important? I have six answers. Answer one, again, we live in the already, not yet. And being in this state, it is important to have tangible reminders of the truth. We are weak. Are you weak? I know I'm weak. I have a weak flesh, and I forget things on a daily basis. I can't afford to risk forgetting what these rituals mean. I can't afford to let my senses dull. And because I know I'm weak and forgetful, I'm human, it's important for me to have these tangible reminders. It's important for you to have these tangible reminders of what God has done and what he's going to do. Answer two, they are a means of preaching the gospel through symbols. Every time we have communion, I say, if you are not qualified to have communion, please stay and watch this demonstration of the gospel and think about what it's supposed to mean. It is a way to preach the gospel to ourselves, to each other, and to any unbeliever or wayward Christian, a backsliding Christian who may be among us. Answer three, observing these rituals causes us to experience Christ in a fuller way through obedience and interaction with all of our senses. I do believe that when we take of the table, there is a special presence of Christ among us, not in the elements, but among us as we are in this special place. It's like we are there at the table with the disciples at the Lord's Supper, partaking in that meal. And there is a greater experience of Christ. And if you don't partake of these, you will find that your Christian life begins to drain. Or if you take them without meditating on the significance of them, it can be the same. Answer four out of six. We have, as Christians, an eagerness for the fulfillment of these symbols. And practicing them gives us a great comfort in God's promises. There are certain rituals we can have that are rituals of longing. There's something we do every day that we might do in looking forward to something we greatly anticipate. Someone, a wife whose husband is away, perhaps at war, may ritualize checking the mailbox every day or checking their email or something to see, has another letter come? And it is all in anticipation of the return of their husband. In the same way, when we should be eager to take of these symbols because of what they mean and how they point us to a future reality. If this wife in the illustration becomes very lax at checking the mail for letters from her husband, that's not a good sign of her love. There is an eagerness for those who truly love Christ to partake in these rituals, these symbols, that remind us of the promises to come. Answer five, why we need to practice these rituals today. They provide an important context for individual believers as well as churches to examine themselves. Every time we take communion, it is a time for us to examine whether there are sins in our lives we need to repent of, whether there is something we need to make right. As Christ says, if you have your offering, and he's speaking to Jews who are still in the old covenant, but if you have your offering and you remember there is discord between you and your brother, go and make that right first. It is an important time for us to examine ourselves. Same with the new believer. The new believer has a chance to examine themselves while they're being examined by the church. And it gives them, after we examine ourselves and take of these elements and rituals, it gives us an encouragement as we have assurance in our faith. And finally, these rituals encourage our unity in the church, whose reality is emphasized in these. In the early church, when they took the Lord's table, they didn't take it in the pews with a little cups of juice and bread. Instead, it was part of a meal. And the meal aspect is to emphasize the family aspect of it. And I've said this before, but when we have potlucks, we're taking We're taking part of the communion service, the communion part, the union together part. The Lord's table is meant to be a stage for love as we share with one another. In the Corinthian church, they weren't sharing the Lord's table. There were people who were getting drunk on the wine while others were left without anything. And this goes against what communion is supposed to be. The love we have for each other and the love we have for Christ and the love Christ has for us, those always go together. And that's why this ritual has the idea of we're taking a meal together. We're eating and drinking the blood of Christ together as a united, redeemed people of God. And that becomes a reminder not just of the love of Christ for us, but of the love of Christ through us to each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I feel like I just rushed through this content. There's so much we could explore here. And Lord, I do hope that this will inspire people here, Lord, to crack open their Bibles and maybe a good commentary or a good book and read further on the ordinances and what they mean for us to meditate on these practices. Lord, we are still very weak and fleshly people, and you know that. Lord, you came as a man because we needed that. We needed a tangible leader, a human leader. And Lord, we have this tangibility in these rituals. Lord, I pray that their meaning would never be lost on us. And Lord, that we would never take them presumptively. But Lord, that we also wouldn't be afraid to take them, but that in Christ we would boldly and joyfully partake of what you have given us to remember, all that you have done and all that you will do for your people, to rejoice together in those promises, and even to be shown those promises for the first time in our hearts, if we are not yet saved. Lord, grant us holiness as we practice these. Not hypocrisy, but a true devotion to Christ. And grant us a special presence of your Spirit as we partake of them, when we partake of them. In Jesus' name, amen.